So we're resuming our study on foundations. And so now, today, we're coming to the 5 points of Calvinism. This was really, you could do probably about a 7-week study on the doctrines of grace. There's 5 points of Calvinism. It's really a pretty involved study. This is an overview, so we're not going to be able to dive in as deeply as we might like. So I originally had set apart 3 lessons for this study, but then next week we're going to do something related to the issue of homosexuality during the Sunday school hour. So we lost 1 lesson. So I'm trying to condense as much as I can on the doctrines of grace here, the 5 points of Calvinism. So I want to give a little bit of a historical background. I'm going to kind of move probably a little more quickly through this, and then we can dive right in. But this is important for us to understand. When you hear the 5 points of Calvinism, people often think, well, these are things that John Calvin, the reformer of the 1500s, kind of invented out of thin air. And, well, that's really not the case. Calvin was not an innovator. We'll talk more about the Reformation and who Calvin was, but these doctrines, for now, just you know, they're nothing new. The trace to the, well, we would say they're actually derived from Scripture, from Scripture, so therefore, obviously, they're not new. And before I talk about going into this even more, I want to make you aware of a couple of books here, resources. First of all, The 5 Points of Calvinism by David Steele, Curtis Thomas, and Lance Quinn. This is a very good resource. Gives you a good overview of the doctrines of grace and the scripture support and some articles. This book here, The Doctrines of Grace by James Montgomery Boyce and Philip Ryken, I think it's just written in a very practical way and gives you a very good overview of the doctrines of grace. There's a lot of other books you could get, but I think these two, for me anyway, for you know, the average guy or girl in the pew who doesn't want to get bogged down with a lot of technical, theological language, I think these two books are probably the best you could get on the doctrines of grace, at least for me. I really enjoy them. There's other ones too. Putting Amazing Back into Grace by Michael Horton is a good book, but I really like those two books. I built a lot of the, I'm going to be kind of going through, this book could be the primary source I'm going through for these lessons. I like the way he organizes it, so I'll be using that. But anyway, so why are there 5 points? Where did this debate in church history actually start? And it really gets its start back in the 4th century AD, 400s, or the 300s AD, late 300s, early 400s. There was a monk by the name of Augustine, St. Augustine. Has everybody heard of St. Augustine? And there was a dispute between him and another monk, a British monk named Pelagius. And the dispute was over original sin. Remember back in our doctrine of man, and we talked about original sin and what original sin is, how original sin is that we are all fallen in Adam. Adam was our covenant representative before God. And when Adam fell, we inherited both the guilt of that first sin and also a corrupted sinful nature. Well, with this debate here with Augustine and Pelagius, all that comes under dispute. And so a dispute over original sin and the fallenness of man. A dispute over the freedom of man's will. We've talked about that before. We talked about the sovereignty of God, just how free is man's will. What do we mean by free will? These are very important questions that we need to answer. Matter of fact, why are the 5 points of Calvinism so important? Why are these issues so important? Because really, your understanding of God and of man are greatly affected by and determined by what our view is on these things. And so it's very important for us to have an understanding of what the scriptures teach about these things. So that's, again, we're doing a broad brush here. And to give you more of the broad brush, Pelagius was very concerned. He went to Rome and he saw the rampant immorality and depravity and corruption amongst the people of God there in Rome, and especially even among the clergy. And he attributed much of that to the writings of Augustine. And one of the things that Pelagius objected to was this prayer that Pelagius penned, where he says, "Grant what you command,
understand.
And what's that?
Pelagius penned that?
No, Augustine's prayer.
Okay.
Now, grant what you command and command what you desire. Right? So that sounds harmless on the surface, right? Oh, Lord, grant what you command and command what you desire. Whatever you're going to command us to do, command it, but then grant that which you command to us. And what Augustine is saying is that, Lord, you know, you have your commands, and I recognize that in and of myself, I am unable to keep your commands. So would you, Lord, would you, as Paul would say in Philippians 1:29, would you, or chapter 2, verse 13, Lord, would you make me, would you work in me to will and to do your good pleasure? That's basically the substance of Augustine's prayer here. Well, Pelagius didn't like that. And so he argued forcefully against that prayer, and he came up with this whole idea of, he says, no, man is able to obey what God commands. And so one of his key things was, if, you know, oughtness implies ability. If you ought to do something, then if God is just, then you must be able to do what he commands. See, it makes sense, right? Because if God commands you to do something, but you're not able to do it, well, then there's something wrong there with God. So you can see the rationale. Now, there's lots of responses to that. And I'll just jump ahead a little bit and say, well, God doesn't lower his standards to us just because we can't conform to them. God's standards, God's law always stands supreme, and we are commanded to obey those things, and God doesn't take, just because you can't obey those things, that makes no difference. Not only that, going back before the fall, Adam and Eve had the ability to either obey or disobey. And of course, they fell in the sin. So fallen man in his sinful condition now has lost the ability to comply perfectly with the commands of God. So Pelagius then, arguing from that point, he has to go all the way back then to the beginning. So what about man and his nature? And so he starts to attack this whole idea of original sin. And he says that man is basically born in the same condition as Adam. How Adam was created. Adam was created upright. He didn't have a sinful nature. And he had the ability to either do what God wanted to do or not to do what God wanted him to do. So Plato says that's the same thing with man today. There is no original sin. Adam's sin affected only Adam himself. So you don't have the guilt of Adam's sin, and you didn't inherit a sinful, corrupt nature. Therefore, you're able to do what God wants you to do in and of yourself. In and of yourself. And so grace is helpful. It's nice, Lord, that you provide grace that might help us, but it's not necessary. Because we have the innate ability to do what God wants us to do. So here's this quote out of this book here from Steele and Thomas. Hence, everyone has the power within himself to believe the gospel and to keep the law of God perfectly. Grace is not necessary. Well, that would be, there's so many logical conclusions, right? And this has, so you can see how what we believe about man and his nature, right? God and his sovereignty, man and his nature, is going to have a direct result on what we believe about Christ and his work. And you just can't, pull one thing apart. They're all all these things are intricately connected and interwoven together. So, one, your understanding of God will impact your understanding of man, and that's going to impact your understanding of Jesus and the work of Jesus. So, Augustine responded and said, well, no, man is fallen, and there is the doctrine of original sin is true. Adam was our covenant head, our representative in the garden. And when he fell, we all fell in Adam. This is what Paul belabors in Romans chapter 5. We'll look at that passage a little bit later. Man has lost the moral ability to obey God, to freely choose the things that God wants us to do. He's lost the ability to incline himself to the spiritual good and to respond savingly to the gospel. And grace is not only necessary, it's necessary, but it's more than necessary. Grace is the thing, is the sole efficient cause of our salvation. It's the ultimate cause for why it is we believe, why it is we do anything to the spiritual good. So you see the difference. So there's Augustine, and he says that, I think this book here commenting on what Augustine says, no one in himself, this man, has the ability to obey either the law or the gospel. Divine grace is essential if sinners are to believe and be saved. And this grace is extended only to those whom God predestined to eternal life. Augustine was very strong. The church was very strong on the doctrine of predestination and election. Why do you think the church was very strong on the doctrine of predestination and election?
Because it's taught in Scripture.
Right? And that's something important for us to understand as well. People say, well, you Calvinists believe in predestination. Yeah, but if you're a Christian, you believe in predestination. Every Christian community denomination has a doctrine of predestination. The question isn't whether or not you have a doctrine of predestination. The question is, what do you say the Bible teaches about predestination? And that's where the difference is coming. So this grace is extended only to those who are chosen in Christ before the foundation of the world. The act of faith, therefore, results not from the sinner's free will, but from God's free grace, which is bestowed on the elect only. You see, what that statement is getting out there is your act of faith. You exercise faith in Christ. Now you have to ask the question, how did I do that? Why did I do that? Was that I had the innate ability in and of myself to do that. And God was kind of there maybe to help me, but the ultimate determining factor in my salvation was me? Or was I fallen in sin, captive in sin, in bondage in sin, and the only thing I could do was sin? I didn't want Jesus. I had the inability to respond savingly to the gospel. But at some moment in time, God reached into me and took out my heart of stone and gave me a heart of flesh and enabled me now to believe. I think you think, I'm just using Scripture now, right? People will say, that's Calvinism. Well, I think the Scriptures are clear that faith is a gift. It's your faith, but it's something that God has to give us. And that's what Augustine was getting at. And so the church sided with Augustine. Augustine, you're right. Pelagius is a heretic. Okay? So they condemned Pelagius. And so the church moves forward and there's never any more discussion about these things again, right? Wrong. Soon after, a view called Semi-Pelagianism, this phrase was coined years later, I believe. It affirmed original sin. It said Augustine, basically it wanted to strike a middle ground between Augustine and Pelagius. Between Augustine's view, we'll just call Augustine's view of absolute grace, and then Pelagius' view of the absolute will of man, the power and ability of man versus Augustine's view of the absolute inability of man, the power of God's grace. So this Semi-Pelagian said, you know, Augustine, you're right. We are fallen and we need God's grace. But man is not, he's sick. He's very sick. He still retains, though, his free will and an ability to respond savingly to the gospel. But grace is necessary. And so man with his own natural powers is able to take the first step towards his conversion, and that this obtains or merits the Spirit's assistance. You see that? First step, man. The gospel call goes out. Man, you must move. You must cooperate with grace. And then once you do, more grace is given to you. Their maxim was, it is mine to be willing to believe, and it is a part of God's grace to assist. Okay, does that make sense? Now, that should make sense because that's really the predominant view in evangelical circles today. You talk to the average evangelical Christian, and a lot of Christians will look at that and say, well, yeah, that makes perfect sense. I have to believe. I have to be willing. I have to choose Christ. And God's grace helps me to do that. It's my responsibility. It's mine to believe. And God's grace, his job, is to help me do that. Help me along. But it's up to me. And they won't say this, but the point is, a lot of the conclusion is that the determining factor in your salvation at that point isn't God's grace. It's you and your free will decision. So, how does the church respond to this? Well, the Council of Orange, it condemns Semi-Pelagianism and again affirms Augustine. Now, I don't think it fully affirmed everything that Augustine said, that basically it condemns Semi-Pelagianism. And again, we move forward and there's never any more. The controversy is solved. Yay! We can move forward. We're all now happy Augustinians. Well, not quite. The church, again, it adds doctrines to the two, and it really takes kind of a semi-Pelagian. They would deny this, but really the essence of their doctrine was basically a semi-Pelagianism at work, where grace would be provided, but man had to cooperate with that grace, and then as he responds to it, more grace is provided. But grace itself was not the determining factor. It was not efficient in and of itself to bring about salvation. So the Protestant Reformation comes along, and Martin Luther nails his 95 theses to the church door at Wittenberg, protesting against the sale of indulgences, which the church had instituted. It was a certificate that basically said, your time in purgatory will be greatly reduced, if not eliminated altogether, on the basis of what you give to help build St. Peter's Cathedral. And not just your time in purgatory, but the time of your relatives who are in purgatory right now. And Johann Tetzel went around, and as soon as the coin in the coffer rings, a soul from purgatory springs. And Luther was like outraged. And so he wants to debate. He just wants to have a discussion about these things. And so he drafts 95 different, basically, bullet statements of why what's happening is wrong. And then eventually Luther himself, what's underneath this idea of indulgences is, how is a person right before God to begin with? Then he has the understanding, wait a minute, we're not justified on the basis of our works. He's reading through Romans and he realizes we're justified, declared right before God on the basis or through faith in Christ alone. So he comes to the conclusion that justification is through faith alone in Christ alone. And that's what he says, as soon as he understood that truth, the doors of heaven swung open and he walked in. Because he realized it's not his merits that get into heaven in any sense, but it's the merits of Christ alone. And so there's this alien righteousness, this righteousness that's outside of us, which is the righteousness of Christ, that is imputed to those who believe. Because you have to have righteousness before God to be able to stand before him. So that was the essence of the Reformation. But then, what's behind that, what's behind, underneath the foundation for the doctrine of justification by faith alone, is the doctrine of justification by grace alone. Because now you have to ask the question, again, Why do I believe? Where does this faith come from? Is my faith the cause of my salvation? Right? Is my faith the ground of my salvation? Or is faith itself a gift given to me by a gracious God that enables me to take hold of the benefits of salvation? And so, faith is not the ground of salvation and is not the cause of salvation. Christ is the ground of salvation, and Christ is the cause of salvation, and faith is the instrument through which I'm able to appropriate the salvation that's in Christ. It's kind of like the illustration I've used before is you ever been in the carnival, you see the carnival, go to a carnival, and they've got the claw thing that you can lower and grab the toys, and nobody ever gets the toy because it's rigged. And then you go, oh, maybe like, no, it's just you, John, you're just uncoordinated, you can't. Yeah. But that's kind of what faith is. Faith is like the claw. It's the instrument that you use to be able to take hold of Christ. Then, so that was Luther, and all the reformers were agreed on this. This is just basic Protestant theology. They were all agreed on predestination, the sovereignty of God, the doctrine of the election being by grace alone. They were all agreed on that. Luther, Zwingli, Calvin, Bucer, all of them agreed on that. Because to understand the gospel of justification by faith alone, these other things must be true. Otherwise, you turn faith into a meritorious work. See, I earn salvation now. I merit salvation because of my free will decision. Whereas Joe Schmo didn't. See, I have reason upon which to boast now. Because why did I make the decision? Was there something wise about me or whatever? No. So they were all agreed, but then a man named Erasmus came along and he objected to Luther's doctrine. He wrote a book on the freedom of the will. Erasmus wanted to avoid the error of Pelagianism, where grace isn't necessary and that there is no original sin. So he affirms original sin, the necessity of grace. He says, man has free will, is able to cooperate with grace to choose the things of God. God and man work together to bring about salvation. And that's what's called synergism. Right? So synergism is two different parties working together to accomplish something. That is over and against the idea of monergism. So what do you think monergism is? One. Right, so this is mono. So there's one power at work to bring about salvation. And the power is God's power. The work is Christ's work. We, in salvation, or in initial work of salvation, we're passive. We're not active, we're passive. We're dead in our trespasses and sins. There's one power that's working to bring about the salvation. That's God. It's not us cooperating or working with God to make that happen. Erasmus vociferously challenges Luther on predestination, election, the freedom of man's will, and so on. Luther responds with a book that every Protestant ought to read. Because this is the essence of Protestant theology. If you're a Protestant and you don't know what Luther is teaching, then Packer has a great understanding, a great quote on this. I didn't bring it with me. Basically, to the fact of that we today, modern Protestants have sold their birthright because we don't understand what the Protestant reformers actually taught. We're more on the side of Rome than we are the Protestant reformers. Luther wrote this book, though, The Bondage of Man's Will. He affirms that man's nature, his will, his mind, is totally corrupted by sin. Therefore, he cannot incline himself to the spiritual good. Man's will is not free, but is in bondage to his sin nature. And not just that, man's will, to speak of the freedom of man's will, you still there is still a limit on it no matter which way you look at it, because if God is all-knowing, right, he already knows the choices you're going to make beforehand, well, there's already a limit then to just how free your will is, right? So Jesus tells Peter, you're going to deny me not once, not twice, but three times. And he tells him it's when the rooster crows, right? Was Peter free to not do that? No, that was going to happen. But here's the thing. Peter freely chose what he did at that time. That's the essence of his free will decision. He got exactly what he wanted. But the Lord said, this is what you're going to do. But Peter could not do otherwise. Right? So there's that whole reconciliation of sovereignty and human responsibility. We'll talk more about that. This is what Luther, he responds. He says, it follows that free will without God's grace is not free at all, but is the permanent prisoner and bond slave of evil. See, we need to understand our salvation, to understand, to have a full understanding of the gospel. We need to understand just how fallen we really were and are. You alone, but then he commends Erasmus. Listen to what he says. You alone, in contrast with the others, have attacked the essential issue. With this whole thing about the freedom of the will and election and predestination. You have not wearied me with those extraneous issues of the papacy and purgatory indulgences. You and you alone have seen the hinge on which all turns and aim for the vital spot. See that? Rath was saying, yeah, and Luther's like, see, this is it. If you remove this whole idea of sovereign grace in man's deadness and sin, you can no longer talk about justification by faith alone. That's why these things are so important historically.
John?
Yes.
Having grown up in that faith that you're talking about, I feel like I was then and do now manage more by guilt. And we were always taught that you had to be in a state of grace, because if you died and you weren't in a state of grace. That theology, the philosophy, came from way back in the olden days. I mean, we still did indulgences back in the 50s, 60s, and we still had to say prayers for the souls of purgatory, etc. Is that still prominent today in that?
Yeah, you know, the doctrines of the church, that's the thing with the Roman Catholic Church. They have three different authorities. There's scripture, sacred tradition, and then the teaching magisterium of the church. So what happens is that tradition and the teaching magisterium of the Pope, those actually supersede the teaching of scripture ultimately. And so when the church decrees something, ex cathedra, I think I'm pronouncing that word right, out of the chair, that's it, man. That's law. Okay? He speaks infallibly on matters of faith and morals, according to the Roman Church. You can't change that. And so when you look back into the councils and decrees that have come down from the church, going all the way back to the Nicene Creed, which we would affirm, the Chalcedonian Creed, but then all the way up to who was the creed in the 15th, the response to the Reformation? I drew a blank. The Council of Trent. Those cannot be changed. That's law. And so, and then Vatican I, Vatican II, everything they say. So yeah, they still practice, they have to. So the Assumption of Mary's body, the Immaculate Conception, which refers not to Jesus but to Mary, that Mary was not conceived in sin, that she's sinless. The indulgences, the transubstantiation, all those things will forever be a part of the Roman Catholic Church, because the church is infallible. Reformers said, no, the church is not infallible. Scripture is infallible. The church is not the supreme, the ultimate authority in matters of faith and morals. God's word is. And so the church is to conform to God's word, not the other way around. And when our doctrines, we discover, you know what? Our doctrine here isn't right, then we're called to reform. And so one of the key phrases that came out of the Reformation was semper reformanda. The church is always reforming. That's not to say that the essential doctrines of the church are always under scrutiny. No, but it's to say that we're always taking, there's lots of other things that we look at. We recognize that God's word is supreme. There may be some things that we're teaching, particularly on secondary issues, that may not be correct, and we're open to change.
It must be very difficult to be a true Christian and stay in the Catholic Church. They say people should stay there to bring others to the Lord, but having studied in that area, I don't know how you can be a Christian and stay there and accept all those.
So here's the thing. That's what makes it difficult with the Roman Catholic Church is they have the right God, the triune God. They have the right Jesus. They have a strong doctrine of Scripture insofar as they hold to the inerrancy of Scripture, right? But then it's other stuff. And then they end up denying the gospel, because that's what comes out of the Reformation. The church responds to the reformers, and they, with the Council of Trent, and they actually anathematize anyone who would teach that justification is by faith alone. So in that one statement, they've anathematized the gospel, and in my view, and in the view of many others, they ceased being a true church because they denied the gospel. Now, that's the institutional church. There are people within the institutional church that I believe, because it's the right God, the right Jesus, and all that, that understand that they're trusting in Christ alone. They don't agree with everything the church teaches. But they feel like, this is my church, this is my home, and for lots of different complicated reasons. And I always want to reach them and say, you need to come out and get into a gospel-preaching church. But there's a struggle. And in some cultures, the struggle isn't as intense as other. But like in my family, my family was always Catholic, Roman Catholic. I went to visit one of my cousins, and he chastised me and my father because we left the Roman Catholic Church. He said, when are you going to come back to the faith of your fathers? So it's connected to your whole culture and your family. And it's not just Roman. Think of Muslims. The challenges they have in leaving, or Jewish people. So anyway, I don't want to get too far, but yeah.
Thank you.
So there's what Luther said. And then Calvin came along. Calvin, there's nothing in Calvin that's not in Luther and Zwingli and Augustine and the early church fathers. Now, they differed over the Lord's Supper. That was the big doctrine that they differed over. But on these issues of justification by grace alone, through faith alone, and Christ alone, and the election and predestination, they were united. And what Luther was, or what Calvin was, he was the great systematizer. He was a very clear-thinking theologian. He was able to take all what the Protestants taught and put it together in a nice, systematic way and present it to the King of France and anybody else that wanted to read it. And then basically he said, this is what Protestants believe. That's the Institutes of the Christian Religion is what he called it. And he affirmed all that. So within the Protestant world basically, though, over the issue of the Lord's Supper, basically, split between the Lutheran and the Reformed. The Lutheran in Germany, the Reformed in Switzerland. And in the Reformed, you had Zwingli and then Calvin. And they differed over the Lord's Supper as well. Zwingli looked at the Lord's Supper and said, it's just a memorial, something you do in remembrance of the Lord. That's what drove Luther nuts. So he said, yeah, that's you're of a whole different spirit. That's basically calls Zwingli a heretic. agreed on everything else. Calvin strikes a mediating position between the two. Luther said that the physical body of Jesus is present in, with, and under the elements. So Rome says that the physical elements actually become the body and blood of Christ. Luther said, no, but the physical body of Christ is actually present. Now, he can't really explain how it's in, with, and under. Basically, he's saying wherever you see the elements, Christ's physical body is somehow present. Swingley, no presence at all. It's just a memorial. Calvin, Christ is present, but spiritual. His physical body cannot be present because he's forever the God-man. And that would assume divine properties to his humanity, which he can't do. So Calvin strikes this note. The Lord's Supper is more than a memorial. Christ is spiritually present to nourish his people. We partake of the real presence of Christ in the meal through faith. As we partake of the elements through faith. So Swingley kind of goes off the scene for most part. Calvin spread that it goes into England and then the Netherlands. This is the Reformed Church. And it's in the Netherlands where there's a dispute that erupts. A theologian by the name of Jacob Herman, I think is his real name. Arminius is a Latinized version. Reformed theologian in the church, but he starts to question the Reformed confessions at the time, I think in particular the Belgic confession, on the issues of predestination and the issue of man's freedom. His followers, called the Remonstrants, which just means protest, they submit 5 articles of protest against the teaching of the Reformed Church in Netherlands. So when we start talking about, well, the 5 points of Calvinism, how did they originate? Well, we're going to discover here they're a response to the 5 points of Arminianism. So, and here were the 5 points, and this is condensed, greatly condensed. And they're out of order here. I put them to go in order with what we call TULIP, which we'll look at in a minute. Free will, man's fallen man, they affirm the fall of man very strongly in some cases. They would affirm in many cases total depravity, but we'll talk about how they kind of get around that. Fallen man's will, with the help of prevenient grace, is free and able to yield to the influence of the Spirit. So man is fallen. He can't incline himself to the spiritual good. But what God does is he sends this grace, called prevenient grace, beforehand to all people that overcomes that part of man's depravity so that he can exercise his free will decision to receive Christ. It's a very creative way to try to get around these things. The problem with prevenient grace is, really, I can't find it, and I can't find any scripture that actually teaches that. So, conditional election. God elected those he foreknew would choose to follow him. So God looks down the quarter of time and he sees that, oh, John, you chose Christ. Therefore, on that basis, God is going to choose you for salvation. A general atonement. Jesus died for all without exception, but only those who believe are forgiven. So every single person who ever has or ever will live, Christ's atonement has reference to them. That only those who believe will be saved. And then resistible grace. Man can resist being regenerated by the Holy Spirit. So at the moment that God, for them, the grace that's provided is just assisting grace. It's not overcoming grace. It's not amazing grace. Not efficacious grace. And then falling from grace. Well, and you notice all these things are tied together. There's an internal consistency here so that if you affirm one, you must, just by the force of the, I know people don't like this word, but it's a valid word, just by the force of the logic, you must affirm the other. They stand and fall together. Falling from grace, man can lose his salvation. Arminians differ on that. Some would say, no, man can't lose his salvation. But I think for the most part, they would say, man can lose his salvation. That's the five articles. The church, Reformed Church, responded with the Synod of Dort, 1618 through 1619, responds to the five articles, which becomes known, I say unfortunately, as the five points of Calvinism. Calvin wasn't even around. He's dead and long gone. If you would have told Calvin, so if you see Calvin in heaven, and you say, so, Brother John, tell us about the five points of Calvinism. Well, he would know them now. But if you told him back then, let's say you were able to transport yourself back in time, Brother John, tell us about your five points of Calvinism.
No, John, I think...
He would look at you like you were nuts.
I think about what you said about being unfortunate. I thought that too, because... People tend to say, well, you're following a man, you know? And it's
right.
Like, they'll say, you know, it's like, I'm of Apollos, I'm of Paul, yeah, and you're of Calvin. And it is unfortunate.
Yeah, and for Calvin, even Calvin's enemies affirm positive things about Calvin, like his incredible humility, his incredible holiness, the sheer volume of work that he produced. And he was a sickly man. I'm not trying to, you know, shower accolades, but just to set the context right. So you know what? You know, here's who he was. And he wasn't trying to teach anything new. He wasn't trying to say, here's my new doctrine. You got to call it Calvinism. That is not the case. Okay. Now, it started to be called Calvinism because the Reformed churches kind of flowed out of his tradition. They're also called the Doctrines of Grace. So that's probably a better term for it. So the response was the five points of... They weren't called the five points of Calvinism at that point. It was just the Synod of Dort and the five articles of the Synod of Dort, which have come to be known as the five points of Calvinism, or TULIP. And how the acronym TULIP got developed is people can't... You know, TULIPs were prevalent in the Netherlands. And, you know, I don't know, it's just amazing how that kind of worked out, but many people say that this acronym also is more trouble than it's worth, because the words are given to misunderstanding. Particularly when we talk about total depravity and limited atonement and irresistible grace. And we're going to talk more about that, about the misunderstandings and why that's... thing. But here it is, total depravity. Now, I'm not quoting from the Synod of Dort. I'm giving you, this is like, based on my readings and what I know about, this is what I'm trying to summarize as quickly as I can, as briefly as I can. Man's whole nature is corrupted by sin so that he cannot do any spiritual good. Okay? So when you talk about man's nature... And I'm not the first one to come up with this. I think I saw R.C. Sproul do this. If that was man's nature, how much of this would you darken to indicate the extent of the sinfulness of man?
All,
right? But what the Arminians do, or the non-Reformed do, they leave what R.C. Sproul calls a little island of righteousness. So all of this is darkened, but there's this little, what Sproul calls, island of righteousness that's still there. And it's from this island of righteousness then where man's will is, and he can respond savingly to the gospel. But we would say, I think the scriptures would say, that there is no island of righteousness, and that the will is... We still make choices, but our willer is fallen.
I think I've heard Bob Godfrey say that total depravity doesn't mean that we're bad as we could be.
That's right.
But what it refers to is the totality of us is corrupted by sin.
Yes, that's a good qualification. That's why the acronym total depravity could be misunderstood. Oh, so you mean man is utterly evil. Are totally evil. No, not totally. Just that his whole nature has been corrupted by sin. so that he cannot incline himself to the spiritual good. The only thing he wants is that which is opposed to God and faith in Christ. That's in his fallen state, that's what he wants. Unconditional election before time, God chose some, most confessions we'll read will say some sinners. I personally don't like that because the scriptures talk about a multitude. So I'm like, let's talk about a multitude. He chose many sinners. And if you think of a sinner as someone who is, what Paul says, is a God-hater, a rebel, right? Against the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. These are the ones he's chosen. Multitude of God-haters to save on the basis of his grace and mercy alone, not on anything good or foreseen in them. See? His election, because there's nothing good in them, actually or foreseen. All that's in them is bad. There's none who seeks God. We're going to look at the scripture references, but I knew this would happen. But there's no way we're going to get through this in two lessons. I have to try, though. Limited atonement, Christ atoned for the sins of the elect. Not for the sins of every single person who ever has or ever will live. But he atoned for the sins, made an actual atonement for the sins of his people. The sins of his people. Securing and guaranteeing their salvation. Jesus didn't just make salvation possible or potential. Like Jesus dies on the cross and says, okay, now it's up to you to respond savingly to the gospel. Jesus does much more than that. He doesn't just make salvation possible. He actualizes it. He guarantees it for all those, because all of the gifts of grace come to us by virtue of Christ's work on the cross. That's what he's purchased the new covenant. He's purchased everything. He's purchased us, actually, not potentially. He redeemed us, actually, not potentially. See? And then, irresistible grace. God raises spiritually dead sinners to spiritual life when he wants to. To enable them to believe. The moment, so it doesn't, yes, man resists the Holy Spirit. Absolutely. But at the moment that God determines to raise that spiritually dead sinner to spiritual life, he accomplishes what he wants to do. He overcomes our resistance. He brings us to spiritual life. When Jesus called Lazarus out of the tomb, what did Lazarus do? He came out of the tomb. Same thing with the spiritual. When God calls that spiritually dead sinner out of his spiritually dead tomb, that spiritually dead sinner rises up because of the power, the omnipotent power of God's grace and God's Spirit. God is God, not man. Perseverance of the saints because, right? See the consistency? The elect must endure and will persevere to the end. Must and will. And why is that? Is it because of some power in them? No. They're preserved by the shepherd of the sheep. The shepherd of the sheep is more powerful than the sheep. He's able to preserve his sheep because he's a powerful savior.
We're not talking about the saints as the Catholics, man. We're talking about us.
Right, right. The proper understanding of the word saint. A saint is just a holy, for the Catholic view, a saint was some kind of super spiritual person who
and
performed, did some amazing, sometimes miracles and stuff like that. But that's really not, that's not an accurate view of what the word saint is. The word saint just means holy one. Everyone who's in Christ is a saint. So Paul addresses the saints at Ephesus. So the perseverance of the saints, or the perseverance of believers, we could say. That's a summary of the 5 points of Calvinism. Now here's what's funny. I actually thought that I was going to get to teach on everything I just taught on, and on total depravity, and on unconditional election. Guess what? We're done. I haven't even touched the other two. Well, I touched on total depravity a little bit, the historical context. Not next week, but the following week after that, we're going to get going and we're going to look at total depravity, look at the scriptures that bear this out. Because right now, all you've heard is, you know, reasoning. And then we're going to look at unconditional election and the other 5 points. We may have to have another class. Some will have to put it in somewhere. It's just too important for us to, you know, to skirt by. So, any questions or comments? Or all right, well, let's turn to Mark.
What was the book he said that any Christian should read about Luther?
The Bondage of the Will. The Bondage of the Will. I'll have to send out an email about these and some resources that you can look at, because this is a good, supposed to be an introduction, but you're going to want to have more study on
these. Did you put the names of these books in the authors?
Yes.
All the ones you mentioned and some other ones that maybe
I'm going to put
couple weeks.
I'll put a nice resource list together and send it out to everybody.
Mark, there's a movie about Luther. There's two of them out. They're both pretty factual.
Well, let me go ahead and close this in prayer. Father, we thank you so much for your amazing grace. We recognize that, Lord, there's nothing good in us that would incline you to save us, but it was solely according to your grace alone and your mercy alone. We thank you, Lord Jesus, for coming to redeem all those that were given to you by the Father. A powerful Savior who perfectly accomplished our salvation on the cross. There is truly power in the blood, and we thank you because you will continue to preserve us by your Spirit, that we would persevere and endure to the end. Be with us now, Lord, as we go to worship you. Help us to worship you in spirit and in truth. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.